Well, in a few weeks' time, it will be New Year. And often at that time of year, the radio and TV stations stage an interview with maybe the Prime Minister or some other leading figure in UK politics. Unlike other political interviews, on those occasions, the interviewer won't focus on a single subject, but rather the interview will be more wide-ranging. And the aim of that interview is to hear the views, the thinking of this leading figure on many of the key issues of the day, to get an overall picture of what their thinking is, what is important to them, and where their priorities lie. Well, this morning's sermon, I'd like to take perhaps a similar approach in looking at Colossians chapter 1, and in particular verses 24 to 27. And we're going to look at the views of the Apostle Paul on three important subjects. But as I say that, it's of course important for us to remember we're not simply looking here at the views of the Apostle Paul. We're reading the words of somebody who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, somebody who's writing a letter under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so the perspectives, the views that Paul gives here, they're not those of a mere man, but they're ultimately God's truth, and therefore we need to take very careful note of them. So the first thing that I'd like us to consider this morning is Paul's perspective on his sufferings. Paul's perspective on his sufferings. So Paul is writing this letter from prison. We know that from chapter 4, verse 10, where he talks about Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. And then he goes on to talk about him. Sorry, that was verse 9. In verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And then right at the end of the letter in chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell. And in verse 24, when he speaks about his sufferings, it's most likely that that is what he has uppermost in his mind. Paul has been deprived of his freedom. He's been separated from his fellow believers. He's now unable to go about preaching the gospel as he had before. And in addition to all that, he's suffering great discomfort. He is literally in chains. But as the apostle reflects on this situation, we don't hear any words of complaint or self-pity from him. We don't even detect a stoical fortitude, the kind of attitude that says, well, I'm going to struggle on and bear it. No, amazingly, we read these words from Paul. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. I think it's fair to say that we're not used to hearing that kind of talk in everyday life, are we? All of us encounter people who suffer. All of us, to some extent, know what it is ourselves to suffer. And some know far greater depths of it than others. And yes, there are some people who manage to remain remarkably cheerful, even in the middle of great suffering and loss. But often that cheerfulness is in spite of the suffering. I suggest that very few people would make the claim that Paul makes here, that his sufferings are a source of joy to him. Generally, if somebody were to say that kind of thing, most people would consider that they'd taken leave of their senses. But let's dig a bit deeper and see how it is that Paul can actually speak in this way. The first thing I think we should note is that Paul is not saying that suffering in itself is a cause for joy. Elsewhere in his letters, he makes it quite clear that suffering and death are not part of the created order. They've come into the world as a result of man's rebellion against God. They are part of God's curse on this creation as a result of man's sin. But Paul here is able to identify a purpose in his sufferings. You see, he isn't considering himself in isolation. Instead, he sees himself in relation to believers, and in particular, to the believers that he's writing to at Colossae. He says that he is suffering for their sake. There's something about Paul's suffering which is of benefit to these people. And because Paul has such a deep love and affection in his heart for them, then that brings him joy. So perhaps we can start to understand what leads Paul to make such a statement. It isn't that Paul is some superhuman who is impervious to suffering. It isn't that he's a masochist who takes pleasure in having pain inflicted on him. No, he recognizes that there is a link between his pain in prison and the well-being of those Christians at Colossae. But that itself raises another question for us. How is it that Paul, languishing there in that prison cell, could possibly bring any benefit to the people who he's writing to? Well, I think the key to answering that question is found in the continuation of verse 24, where we read, "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." So Paul follows up his first surprising statement with another one, perhaps even more surprising, perhaps even a cause for alarm. He appears to be saying that there is somehow some deficiency in Christ's sufferings on behalf of his people, and that he, Paul, is somehow making up for that deficiency by his own suffering. Well, if we have any familiarity with our Bibles, and if we have a high regard for the Word of God, then surely we might instinctively recoil from anything that would appear to diminish what Christ has done on our behalf. And we would recoil even more when a mere human being claims in some way to supplement or add to that work. So is that what Paul is doing here? Well, the short answer is no, he's not. You see, when we think of Christ's afflictions, we tend to think exclusively in terms of his suffering on the cross. We think of his bearing God's anger against sin on our behalf so that we might be delivered from God's wrath. We think of the price that Christ paid for our redemption. And of course, the idea that there is any kind of lack or deficiency in those sufferings is completely contrary to the gospel. The completeness and the sufficiency of Christ's suffering to pay for his people's sins is clearly taught throughout the New Testament, even in this very letter, in a few verses previously. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we read, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." There was nothing unfinished about that work of Christ in dying on the cross. He made peace for every one of his people. Nothing can be added to that. His work on the cross was fully sufficient to deal with the sins of his people. Nothing can be added to it. So when Paul speaks about Christ's afflictions here, he's clearly not referring to those sin-bearing sufferings that secured his people's redemption. And in fact, the word that's translated afflictions here is never used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to Christ's work of redemption. So what does Paul mean? Well, if we think about it, the sufferings of Christ on the cross were not the only sufferings that he endured while he was on earth. All through that time, he faced hatred and opposition from sinful people and suffered greatly as a result of that. And those sufferings were ultimately the expression of Satan's opposition to Christ in his mission. And they came as a result of the hatred and cruelty of people who were held captive by Satan. So there was the constant criticism and the attempts to entrap him by the religious leaders of the day. There were the false accusations brought against him, even ascribing his work and teaching to the devil. And then there was the extreme physical cruelty at the hands of the Roman soldiers on his approach to the cross. Throughout his life on earth, the Lord Jesus suffered persecution at the hands of his enemies. And we need to be clear that these sufferings in themselves were not part of his work of atonement. They weren't part of his bearing God's wrath against sin. And these afflictions came to an end when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, when he went up to glory beyond the reach of sinful people. But of course, what didn't end was Satan's hatred and opposition, which continued to be directed at his disciples and has been the experience of his people ever since. And it will be their experience until the Lord Jesus returns. So there was a sense in which Christ's afflictions were incomplete when he returned to heaven. That hatred of sinful people continued to be directed at him, but through his people. And it's that hatred that lay at the heart of Paul's sufferings as he lay in prison. In what sense could he say that those afflictions were for the sake of the church? Well, that opposition to Christ came from Satan as he came to carry out the work of salvation. And it was the same opposition that was experienced by Paul as he preached the message of that salvation. And he was in prison precisely because he preached that message. But the same preaching that brought all that hatred and opposition was the means that God used to bring those Christians at Colossae and others to experience this salvation. In other words, there was an unbreakable link between Paul's suffering and the blessing and the benefit of those Christians. The idea of Paul's suffering being linked to the blessing of believers is found elsewhere in his letters. If you'd like to turn just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 5 we read, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." So Paul, as he went about preaching the gospel and as he faced hatred and opposition from the enemies of the gospel, he carried on that work. He continued, he persevered, because he knew that the message that he was bringing great blessing and great benefit to others, even though it was a great cost to himself. So what can we learn from Paul's perspective on his sufferings? Well, it reminds us that everybody who engages in any form of gospel work, to a greater or lesser extent, can expect to experience afflictions due to the opposition of an unbelieving world. There's an inevitability about it. We experience it because we are proclaiming the message of Christ's redemption. And Satan hates that message, and he'll oppose it whenever he can. And the men and women around us who are blinded by him will hate and persecute those who preach that message. Maybe you're a believer and you have the opportunity to engage in some kind of gospel work. Maybe you're already engaged in it. It may be a more formal kind of work through the witness of the church. It may be informally sharing the gospel in a conversation with a friend or a work colleague. And are there not times when perhaps you're tempted to hold back? Because you know that if you say something at that point, if you talk about the Lord Jesus, then that's likely to expose you to hostility and to a degree of suffering. Well, Paul's words here, they warn you to be realistic about what you can expect. That suffering isn't something that you can avoid if you're to be faithful in making the gospel known. But they're also a source of great encouragement. You see, such suffering is a mark of authenticity in serving Christ. According to this verse, it's a continuation of the afflictions that Christ experienced. And more than that, we know that he, Christ, understands all about those afflictions, and that he's able to give us the strength that we need to endure them faithfully. And we can remember too the great benefit that came to those Christians at Colossae through Paul's afflictions. And we need to consider ourselves, those who in future may have great reason to be thankful that we were faithful and ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So we've thought about Paul's perspective on his sufferings. I'd like us now to think about Paul's perspective on his ministry. Paul's perspective on his ministry. In verse 25, Paul gives us the context of his sufferings. He describes himself as a minister or a servant of the church. The suffering that he's experiencing is directly linked to that service in which he's engaged. And I'd like us to notice three things that he points out about this ministry. First of all, he points out its origin. You see, Paul didn't one day just sit down and decide that he would become a minister of the Church of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a role that he took upon himself. Verse 25 describes him as a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. This ministry was something that had come to him. It had been given to him by God. And he describes it as a stewardship. The word could also be translated a commission. This idea of a commission is something that we still encounter today. A few years ago we had the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. And on such occasions, often the authorities will give a commission to a well-known artist to paint a portrait of the Queen. This isn't something that the artist takes upon himself. It's something that's committed to him. And if he's serious about it, then he will regard it as a great privilege. And he'll recognise that he has a solemn obligation to fulfil that commission, to make sure that it's done, and to make sure that it's done to the very highest standards. He's going to be accountable for how it's done, and he'll take great pains to ensure that it's carried out well. And that's how it is with Paul. That's how he views his ministry. It's a commission from the Lord. It carries with it an immense privilege, and it carries with it a great burden of responsibility. And so Paul strains every sinew to ensure that he carries out this ministry in a way that brings honour to the Lord. He has a deep sense of accountability of what has been entrusted to him by the Lord, and he knows that he has to answer for how he has fulfilled it. So that's the origin of this ministry. But secondly, let's think about the object of it. Paul says that this stewardship, this commission, has been given to me for you. He's talking to the believers here at Colossae. Been given to me for you. So this isn't something that Paul has been entrusted with for his own benefit. He's been entrusted with this commission for their benefit, for the benefit of those believers at Colossae. And so their benefit, their blessing, their highest good, that is his goal. He's deeply aware that this great privilege that he has is no reason for him to be puffed up and full of his own importance and to lord it over the believers. No, he's a minister. He's a servant of the body of Christ, the church. And the success or the failure that Paul experiences in that role is going to be determined in no small degree by his attitude towards that church that he serves. If he sees the church as simply those people that he gathers around him to feed his own ego, to praise his talents, then he's already failed. But if, by contrast, if he has a deep love for the people to whom he ministers, and if he sincerely desires what is the very best for them, if he devotes all his energies to giving them the highest quality food for their souls, no matter how popular or otherwise he might be, then he's being faithful in carrying out that commission. And in the Lord's eyes, he is a success. So we thought about the origin of this ministry, we've thought about its object, and then thirdly, I'd like us to think about its content. Its content. This ministry given Paul by God is directed towards the church for the benefit of believers, but how is that benefit to be achieved? Well, Paul could come up with a program, couldn't he? All kinds of plans and ideas. He could be fully convinced that these things would be of benefit to the church. But would they? Well, Paul is in no doubt about how that goal is to be achieved. He's crystal clear concerning the content of the ministry that he's to exercise. It's to be a word-centered ministry. A word-centered ministry. He is a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. That's at the heart of it, to make the word of God fully known. That's what's really going to benefit the believers at Colossae, to be clearly taught God's revealed truth, to have his word faithfully expounded and applied. This was the means by which they had been brought to salvation in the first place, and it would also be the means by which they would be built up in godliness and in Christian maturity. The phrase that Paul uses, to make the word of God fully known, probably carries with it in the Greek more meaning than is readily apparent to us with our English translation. It could be translated as fulfilling the word of God. Paul is trying to bring across here the idea that there is more to his ministry than simply preaching God's word. He's trying to give a sense of the power of that word to actually accomplish God's purpose in the lives of those who hear it. God's word is fulfilled or made fully known when it's preached in the power of the Spirit, and when those who hear it respond to it as a result of that power that's at work in them. They believe it, they submit to it, they obey it from their hearts. And then they produce fruits of love and obedience, and they grow in godliness. So this ministry that Paul has had committed to him, it isn't merely imparting information. It's the Spirit-empowered proclaiming of God's word. It's the means by which he accomplishes his purpose to save men and women, to build them up in his grace, and increasingly make them like Christ. So this verse reminds us of the great privilege and the great responsibility that's carried by everyone who engages in gospel ministry. All have been engaged, entrusted with a great commission. They're accountable to God for how they fulfill it. And of course, it's a task that needs more than mere human abilities in order to carry it out. And so it's essential that we pray for all who preach the word of God, and especially those who've been set apart for that work full time. We need to pray for God's Spirit to accompany their ministry with power, so that men and women might be brought to the Saviour and become faithful disciples and grow in knowledge of Christ and become effective in his service. And we should be encouraged in our prayers by the fact that this gospel ministry is powerful when it's undertaken in dependence on God. It's the means that he uses to build his church. In a time when the churches in our country, to a large extent, are marked by decline, when there's the increasing threat of opposition from the secular establishment, we need to renew our confidence in our God and in his ability to work powerfully through his faithful servants to build his church as they proclaim this gospel. So we thought about Paul's perspective on his sufferings, we thought about Paul's perspective on his ministry, and thirdly this morning I'd like us to think about his perspective on the gospel. Paul's perspective on the gospel. Paul isn't content with a general description of his message as the word of God. In verses 26 and 27, he unpacks for his readers something of the content of this message. He gives his perspective on the gospel. The first thing that he points out is that the gospel is a mystery. The gospel is a mystery. He says it's a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. When Paul uses this word mystery, he's using it in quite a different sense from the way in which we would usually use the word. We would normally use it to describe something that we find difficult to fathom or to explain. So we might say if somebody has behaved in a particularly outrageous or unusual manner, it's a mystery to me why he chose to do that. Paul borrows the idea of a mystery from the Old Testament. We can see an example of it in the second chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 and verses 17 to 19. This is the account of the dream that came to King Nebuchadnezzar and of Daniel's interpretation of that dream. Daniel chapter 2 verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So this mystery that's referred to in those verses from Daniel refers to the fact that the significance of this dream was hidden from Nebuchadnezzar and his advisers, but then subsequently it was made known by God to Daniel. And generally when Paul uses this term mystery in his letters, he's using it in this way. He's using it to describe truth about God and about his plan of salvation that in the past has been hidden but has now been revealed. If we look at the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 16, there in verse 25, sums it up very well, really, this use of the word mystery. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. So Paul uses this term mystery to talk about something that in the past has been hidden. The past hasn't been made fully known, but now has been revealed. Abraham and his descendants, they had the promise of the coming Messiah, but they only understood the nature of that Messiah and his work in very partial terms. The way in which God would rescue his people from sin through sending the Lord Jesus Christ was largely kept hidden from them. But when Christ came and when the Holy Spirit was given, it was as though a curtain was drawn aside and this plan of salvation was revealed in all its majestic glory. We need to notice, though, that it was not a general revelation to all mankind. The gospel, yes, is preached to all people, but the mystery that had previously been hidden has now been revealed, according to Paul in verse 26, to his saints. It's the Spirit's illuminating work that enables people truly to understand the message and to respond to it in faith. Paul also points out that at the heart of this gospel is a new identity. A new identity. God's people under the Old Covenant had the hope of deliverance through the Messiah who would come. But how that rescue would be accomplished wasn't appreciated until the curtain had been drawn aside, as it were, and this mystery had been made known. And as that took place, as the mystery was made known, it showed that deliverance from a state of condemnation to a state of hope could only come about through God's people receiving a new identity. Could only come about through them being identified with Christ. Paul says in verse 27 that the riches of the glory of this mystery consist of Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what had been hidden from those Old Testament believers, but had now been revealed. This intimate relationship between Christ and his people. The fact that they are united to him, one with him. The fact that they are accepted by God, not on account of anything that they are or that they've done, but purely on the basis of all that he is and all that he has done. And their final hope of glory is tied to Christ alone, and this great reality of being one with him. The people to whom Paul was writing at Colossae were in danger from false teachers. They were in danger from people who said that in order to experience the full measure of God's blessing, it was necessary to adopt certain rules and certain rituals. Well, Paul blows all that away with this great central truth of the gospel. It's not rules and rituals that you need, he said. It's Christ. You need to look to him by faith. You need to trust in him alone. You need to rest in him, certain of being accepted by God on his account. The phrase that Paul uses here, Christ in you, is relatively unusual in the New Testament for describing the union between Christ and his people. It's more usual for the believer to be described as being in Christ. But both these phrases express the same truth, the oneness of the believer with Christ. But I suggest that Paul uses this particular phrase because he wants to underline that Christ indwells his people by the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work in them that gives them the assurance of this hope that they have, so that they can look forward to that life which is to come. It's his work in them that produces holiness as a further evidence of the reality for that hope. And then we see that the gospel is worldwide in its scope. The gospel is worldwide in its scope. Previously, those revelations that God had brought about the coming Messiah, with a few exceptions, were confined to the land of Israel. But now all that had changed. This further aspect of the mystery had been revealed. God's saving purpose wasn't confined to one nation, but was worldwide in its scope. Verse 27. To the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Gentile nations, those beyond the bounds of the nation of Israel, had previously been in ignorance and darkness as far as this salvation was concerned. But now they had been brought to share in the wonderful privilege of receiving this good news. And these Colossian Christians to whom Paul was writing, well, they were living proof that the gospel's reach wasn't restricted to one particular ethnic background. People who'd once been regarded by the Jews as beyond hope had now been brought to share in this great hope of glory as a result of Christ being in them. Paul rejoices that these Gentiles, who were once living in poverty and ignorance of false religion, had now been brought to share in what he describes as the riches of the glory of this mystery. And as we close this morning, I'd like to ask you, do you know anything about these riches? Has this mystery been made known to you? Perhaps you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached many times, but do you know the reality that lies at the heart of this gospel? Do you know what it is to be one with Christ? Are you trusting only in him for acceptance with God? Are you only relying on his righteousness, recognizing that you have none of your own? And do you have that hope of glory that comes from Christ in you? Christ living in you by his Spirit, giving you an assurance that you will share in the life to come in his immediate presence. Is he at work in you by his Spirit, making you more like Christ and preparing you for that glorious future that awaits you when you'll be fully like him? Well, this morning, don't be content until you can answer yes to those questions. Whatever you have or hope to have in terms of this world's wealth can't begin to compare with the riches that Paul speaks of here, which are to be found in Jesus Christ alone. I want to invite you this morning to come to him and put your hope and trust in him, and he will not turn you away. Amen.